Let's pray and we'll begin the message. Lord, thank you for the power that is found in the blood of Christ, the sinless, precious blood of the Lamb of God. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Help us not to overlook it or to take it for granted. Help us not to forget about it because we are so focused on today's trials or burdens or struggles or what ifs. Help us to instead rest in what Christ has already done and to gain the hope that we should have from that, because if Christ can set us free from the burden of sin and from the burden of condemnation, there's nothing that he cannot do. Help us to praise you tonight. Help us to be thankful for all that you have done and all that you will do, and help us in our thankfulness to carry whatever burdens you would have us to carry for the time being, knowing that we are under your care, under your watchful eye, and that you will accomplish your purpose in us if we will allow you to do that. I pray that you be glorified tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As we know, the book of Psalms contains many faith-filled responses to the typical emotions and the situations in life. And we can read in the Psalms and find situations that are not typical for us in the specific details, but there are many things where we read the Psalms and we say, I've never been in that situation, but I feel like I can understand kind of what that psalmist is talking about. I can certainly understand the emotions. And it's been said, and I may have said this from the pulpit as well, maybe you've heard me say this before, that if you, whatever you're dealing with, whatever burden you have, whatever struggle you're going through, whatever trial you're in, if you read the Psalms long enough, you will find eventually a psalm that describes emotions and struggles that really, really match what you're going through. And if you keep reading that psalm, by the end of the psalm, you'll find the answer to those struggles. You'll read the psalmist rejoicing in spite of those burdens. And that's been a real blessing to me and something for you to try, something for a challenge for you. If you're struggling with some of those things and you're burdened, you're worried, you're faithless, whatever the challenge is, and you read the Psalms, eventually you'll find one that really speaks to your situation, and then you'll see the solution for it and the answer for it, and you can be helped if you are willing to be helped. Sometimes, and I see children do this sometimes, but adults can do it too, we are suffering and we'd just rather keep on suffering for right now, thank you very much. I'll just stay in this. I don't want the pity party to end yet. And it's self-contradictory. It's no fun, but we'd rather stay in it than be delivered from it. But if we want to be delivered, we'll find the answer in that psalm, and the Lord will help us. And tonight, we're going to briefly consider, there's so much in the psalm that we won't have time to look at in depth, but we're going to consider a psalm that kind of alternates back and forth between looking at the struggle and the trial and the potential for disaster, the deep despair, really, that is the potential, alternating between that and soaring to great heights of praising and honoring the Lord. Both of these situations in the same psalm, and we should make the same choices in the psalm that the psalmist does. Turn to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. And the title of the psalm tells us that it's a psalm of David, and it tells us the circumstances under which David wrote it. And we'll look at that in a minute, but let's read the entire psalm, all 11 verses of it. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah.
God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue as a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. A beautiful psalm, and I've heard at least one song that uses some of these words. And so as I read, that tune is in my mind. And I like this psalm. I like what's here. It's familiar, and it phrases things beautifully. And I hope that you appreciate it as well. This title here of Psalm 57, it says, to the chief musician, Al-Taskif, and I'm sure that is the correct pronunciation, Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. This word, Al-Taskif, means destroy not. And that is the subject of the psalm. Please spare me. Don't let me be destroyed. Al means not, and you can see it's a compound word there. Well, the al is the other word, and it's combined with the rest of it. The word, the prefix al means to not, and then the rest is talking about destruction and annihilation. Destroy me not, essentially. And we'll talk about the circumstances surrounding David when he wrote it. Miktam here, the definitions vary and the opinions vary on what this word means, but many say that it means an inscription. It's something that is indelibly written or engraved. And in other words, this is really important. This has made an impact. This is written into stone or written on my heart, these kinds of phrases. This is a very important psalm, in other words. It says, when he fled from Saul in the cave, and you think about these circumstances that he's dealing with, and no doubt he was feeling like destruction was near. And then when God gave him victory, at least in his emotions, in his heart, and as we'll see, God did work and bring good from his situation, no doubt he wanted to remember what God had done. And so this inscription, this engraving on his heart, on his memory, was important. And when could this have been? Fled from Saul in the cave. Well, the scriptures give us a couple of examples when David was fleeing from Saul and when he hid in a cave. The first one, let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And the Bible doesn't appear to be clear on which one this is, but they were fairly close together in time frame and fairly similar in circumstances and details. But both times he's running from Saul, running for his life, and he's hiding in a cave. And you'll remember that David was anointed to be the next king probably when he was a teenager. And you know, we know that he didn't ask for that to be done. He wasn't politicking. He wasn't campaigning to be anointed the next king. But God chose him, and God saw his faithfulness. And so because he was anointed, eventually Saul received that information, and Saul knew that God's hand was on David, and Saul saw David's success in defeating Goliath, and Saul began to envy David, and that eventually caused him to pursue David and try to kill him, leading to this here, 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. It says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So in this verse, David had just started running from Saul. In chapter 20, verse 35, we see Jonathan relaying the final message to David that yes, Saul is out after your life. And you remember what they did. Saul shot the arrows and told his servant to go farther. The arrow is beyond you. And that was the signal to David that Saul's heart was turned against David. And they met and bade each other farewell. And David began to run. He went to the city of Nob to see Ahimelech the priest, where he received the showbread, and he also got the sword of Goliath. And you'll remember that a man named Doeg the Edomite saw him there, reported him to David, and the end of that report was that the city of Nob essentially was annihilated. We see that in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. The end of that story hasn't been written yet, as far as verse 1 of chapter 22 goes. But then David, after that, after he was in Nob, he ran to the city of Gath, to King Achish. And you'll remember that. This was the Philistine city. And when they recognized him, they said, "Why are we protecting this man who killed our champion, who killed Goliath?" And David realized that they might want to take vengeance on him. And so he feigned madness and feigned insanity so that they would let him go and not capture him. And after that, he went to the cave alone, the cave of Adullam. He was there alone, running from Saul. The other time when he was hiding in a cave, running from King Saul, is in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Turn over there. Chapter 24, verse 1. And it says, "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." And you know the rest of this story. We'll come back to this later. But at this point, David and his men, in the events leading up to this moment, David and his men had rescued the people of Keilah from the Philistines. The Philistines had gone up to destroy this city, and David and his men came in and beat off the Philistines and rescued those people. But then Saul heard about him and came to find him, and David found out that the people of Keilah would deliver him into the hand of Saul. Some gratitude, huh? But he left them and went to the wilderness of Ziph. But the people who lived in that area notified Saul that he was there, and Saul came to find him there. And so then David went to the wilderness of En-Gedi. We read in the end of chapter 23 that in the wilderness of Maon, it was very close. Saul was closely pursuing David, and perhaps David could have been captured there, except the Lord, I'm sure, provided for the Philistines to be attacking Israel, and Saul heard about it and had to go deal with the Philistines. He had to stop pursuing David. And then David went to the wilderness of En-Gedi, and Saul came to En-Gedi and ended up in this very same cave. And so we don't know exactly which cave it was that David was in and which situation he was in when he wrote Psalm 57, but we do see that his prayer to God was basically, "Destroy me not. Don't let me be destroyed. Please, Lord, rescue me." So let's go back to Psalm 57, and we'll briefly consider these verses and the meanings, the message that's being communicated in each of these verses, and then we'll make some application. But then we're going to take some time and praise the Lord ourselves tonight in our own words after considering David's words here. Verse 1, it says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make refuge until these calamities be overpassed." I see his repetition here. "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me." This is an urgent and earnest cry of his heart. You know, if you are really burdened down with something, if there's something that is weighing heavy on your mind, you might be able to keep from talking about it repeatedly with, you know, acquaintances, with distant friends, with coworkers. You know better than that. But when you're close to somebody, you're with your spouse, you're with your best friend, maybe your speech is liberally sprinkled with this issue that's heavy on your mind, and your prayers are heavily affected by this burden on your mind. And we see this repetition. This is an urgent request. "Be merciful unto me, O God." It's a blessing to consider. He's not demanding that God do what he, David, deserves. You know, mercy is goodness from God. And sometimes we can get an attitude against God. Well, God, I deserve better than this. I've earned this from you. And we demand for God to do this, but that's not what mercy is. David realizes his position before God, but this is still an urgent cry of his heart. He says, "For my soul trusteth in thee." I see his faith in God here. He's going to God for help because he trusts in the Lord. He also demonstrates and voices confidence in God's power. "In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge." When there is trouble coming, maybe you've seen video of tsunamis, and I imagine living on the coast of some island or some nation, and you see this huge wall of water coming. Where do you go to hide from that, to escape that sort of destruction? And we've heard about terrible tsunamis where many thousands of people die. How do you escape that? You run for high ground, and if you're high up enough, you don't fear it anymore. Where do you run when you're being pursued? He's hiding physically in a cave, and yet he knows that's not enough protection. Where does he go? He says, "In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge." I'm going to go to God, and I'm going to hide in the Lord, and that's where I'll be safe. Where do you go? I'm blessed also, he says, "until these calamities be overpassed." These are bad. They're calamities. They're not minor trials. They are big trials, but you know what? God will still be around after my trials are over. His wings will still be protective after my trials are finished. These calamities, they're temporary. They'll be over someday. I don't know when, but they'll be over, and God will still be there, and if I still put my refuge in him, I'll still be there. I'll still be around when my calamities are finished. There's a lot to admire here. This is an urgent prayer of his, but his faith in God is where it ought to be. Verse 2 says, "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." Where do you go when you have a puzzle that needs to be worked out? I'm not talking about a jigsaw puzzle. I'm talking about a question in life, a puzzle that I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to go about this. This is a spiritual issue. Maybe it's a relationship issue. This is a real problem. I don't know what to do with this. Where do you go with that for a solution? When you're struggling with something, I just seem to have this temptation come on me, and I always fail. I'm really struggling. I don't know how to get the victory. Where do you go with those struggles? Challenges. I don't know how I'm going to perform at a level that I need to perform at in order to overcome this. Where do you go when you have one of those? A problem or adversity. There's something against me, working against me. What do I do? Where do you go when you have those? Do you go to the internet? Do you go to friends to give you the strength you need? Do you go to, you know, your music or your thoughts? Or do you go to the Lord? We may go to God Most High. He says, "I will cry unto God Most High." And I think about God being lifted up above all. But he's not lifted up too high to not be able to perform all things for me. What is the kind of, I think of a servant. Sometimes people who are lifted up and they're in a position of management and power, they don't have time to deal with all your problems. They'll delegate that. God's not too busy. God performeth all things for me, David says. Just like a lowly servant would do. Everything I need, anything I need, little things, big things, God will do it. Just like a servant might. God is lifted up, but he is also like a lowly servant in how he helps us and works in our lives. David says, "I will cry unto him." I'm going to take my troubles unto him. I'm not going to take them into my own hands. And we know David could have. He had a couple of easy opportunities to kill Saul and take matters into his own hands. But he cried unto God instead. Verse 3 says, "He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah." He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah means pause. Think about that. What a blessing that God shall send from heaven. He is on his throne in heaven, but he's not too far away to save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. There's a lot of peace, a lot of victory in that. It says, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. I think of these two things, mercy and truth, as God's servants. He's sending them forth to do his bidding. God's mercy. It says, he shall send forth his mercy and his truth. These aren't abstract things that, you know, sometimes fiction creates this power in the universe that anyone can tap into to do their own work and to do their own designs. And that's not how mercy and truth are. They're God's mercy, God's truth. They aren't neutral, abstract things. It belongs to God. These are God's servants that he sends to accomplish his work. Verse 4 says, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. There's a lot of danger and vulnerability that's being described here. My soul is among lions. I think about Daniel in the lion's den, and his body was among lions. He was in danger from those lions, except when the angel of the Lord was there, he was in no danger at all. Imagine, and some of you maybe have been in Africa and walked with lions. There are places where you can do that, and you get down out of the truck, and they show you how to walk behind the lions, and so you're not in as much danger. But these are still wild animals. But imagine if you walked alone into the middle of a pride of lions. I would imagine that they would be looking at you and, you know, imagining barbecue sauce on you, or imagining how you would taste and, you know, be looking for the best cuts and so on. What's the most tender? It would be a pretty vulnerable situation. My soul is among lions. This is a spiritual reference. Just David is talking about how vulnerable he feels. He feels overpowered, even to the depth of his soul. And he says, I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword, them that are set on fire. And he's communicating, these men are not in the right. These people are not the messengers of God, the servants of God. They're not doing the bidding of God. I know that they're wrong, and I'm not in the wrong. I'm not being judged for my sin. This is not something where I need to repent and ask God to quit chastening me. He's not convicted of sin, but he does feel engulfed and surrounded by wicked men. And what a helpless feeling it must have been. It says, their teeth, whose teeth are spears and arrows, they can attack and hurt him from a distance. That's what spears and arrows do. They're weapons of warfare that can hurt and attack from a distance and even up close. Their tongue, a sharp sword. That's a handheld weapon, of course. So these people, these men have opportunity and have ability to hurt him from a distance and from up close. Such despair really is threatening here. He's reflecting these feelings of vulnerability and peril that he's going through. Verse 5 says, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Immediately after talking about the dangers, he turns back to talking about God and his glory. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. And he just, again, talked about his trials, and now he's talking about God. Setting God in your mind's eye, setting God next to your trials is a healthy exercise. Wow, my trials are big, they're hard, they're difficult, they're impossible. Now let me put God next to them and see how they look. Oh, well, they don't look so bad. It'll bring us encouragement when we do that. David desired God to be glorified. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And it's as though he's saying, it's a mess down here, Lord, but I want you to be lifted up and praised. You know, What a sad state of affairs that we are in. Our king has been rejected by Almighty God, the only king we've ever had as a nation. The first king who was anointed and now he's king, he's been rejected. And I was anointed as just a boy. What a sad state of affairs. And now that king is pursuing the next one and trying to kill me. What a terrible mess we're in. This is just a mess. But you know what, Lord? No matter what happens down here, I want you to be glorified. You can still be glorified even when we make mistakes and people sin and make a mess of things. This is the desire of the man who is described as a man after God's own heart. He says, above all the earth. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Sometimes it can be hard to say, let thy glory be above my little section of the earth. Because all we can think about is us. All we can think about is our trial, my pain, my hardship. Do I want God to be glorified even above being delivered from my situation? Maybe. Sometimes that's where we're at. But David says, above all the earth, no matter my trial, no matter your trial, no matter anyone's trial, God's glory needs to be above all the earth at all times. Verse 6 says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. We just read some context between the two caves and looked at some things that had happened. And in both cases, David had been betrayed. He had been waylaid and ambushed at times. He'd been attacked. He'd been pursued. And probably a lot more that the Bible doesn't record for us. Everywhere he went, it seemed, people were trying to deliver him into the hand of Saul. No matter what he did, good or evil, he'd never done anything to deserve death, and yet Saul wanted to kill him. David didn't ask to be anointed the next king. He was just trying to follow God's plan for his life, and as a result, he seemed to be public enemy number one. And we know that it wasn't actually that everybody wanted to kill him, but I'm sure it felt like it. And it can feel that way for us at times, that everybody seems to be against us. Everybody seems to want you to fail. Sometimes it can feel that way. And David, no doubt, felt that way. David could see that his pursuers were wicked men, but that didn't mean that they would fail in catching him. Just because the pursuer is in the wrong doesn't mean he won't catch you. And David was afraid of this. He was still afraid. He did trust God, but he was struggling with this fear. Verse 7 says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. You'll remember at family camp, Brother Geist said a number of times something to the effect of, repetition is the Bible's volume control. Meaning when it's repeated, like, holy, holy, holy. It's as though God is turning up the volume. This is emphatic. This is important. You need to get this. This is shouting, as it is, as it were. And David says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. The Bible says, out of the heart proceedeth the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And David says, my heart is fixed. What a good testimony for us. The devil wants to create noise and destabilize our life. He wants to send spiritual earthquakes, as it were, where we don't know what to stand on. We don't know what's steady and what's reliable. And so it'll turn our heart, and we want to grab onto anything that'll give us some security, and our heart turns away from God. That's what the devil wants. But David said, my heart is fixed. No matter what happens to me, my heart is set on the Lord. No matter what happens, I will lift you up and praise you. That is the right attitude. What does it take for us to abandon that attitude? I would imagine that you and I would be spiritual enough to wake up in the morning and, I got kind of a sore throat. Well, I'm still going to praise the Lord. I would hope we'd be mature enough as Christians to make that choice. Well, you know, wake up, you check the mail, and there's a bill that you weren't expecting. Boy, I don't know how we're going to pay that. Well, I'm still going to trust the Lord. I'm still going to praise the Lord. I hope that we would have that attitude. What about If you lost a loved one, what about, I mean, we could imagine all, what would it take for you and me to abandon this attitude? No matter what happens to me, I'm going to lift up God and praise Him. David was grappling with the prospect of being captured and killed. And he says, my heart is fixed. Verse 8 says, awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. And he says, awake up, my glory. And this seems to indicate whatever respectability, whatever status, whatever wealth, whatever resources, whatever, status that I have, I am going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to use it to glorify God. Whatever reputation, whatever honor I have left to my name, I will wake it up. I will rouse it and use it to glorify and praise the Lord. He says, awake, psaltery, and harp. It's as though he's saying, I can play these instruments, and I'm going to use my talent to praise the Lord. I myself will awake early. It takes purpose to awake early. It takes discipline. It takes sacrifice sometimes because we like our sleep. And he says, I will prioritize God's glory more than sleep and more than the day's needs. I will awake early. I will dedicate whatever I have, whatever personal resources I have, whatever talents I have, I will awake those things and glorify the Lord. Because verse 9 says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Among the people, speaking of his relatives, those who are close to him. Among the nations speaks of tribes and wider spheres of contact and influence. Everyone will hear me talk about you, not just my closest friends, not just the people who live with me and see my personal daily habits, but strangers, foreigners, nation, everybody will hear me praise the Lord. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Everyone will hear God's praise from my lips. How long do people have to be around you and me before they hear us talk about God and his promises? How long do they have to know us before they hear us praise the Lord? It ought to be a very, very short amount of time. They don't have to be around us long, and they hear us talking about the Lord and praising him and thanking him. Even if we're having a difficult day, I will praise thee. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Verse 10 says, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Again, it's as though mercy and truth are God's servants. He sends them to do his bidding. He sends them to accomplish his work. And thy mercy is great unto the heavens, thy truth unto the clouds. Mercy and truth are far greater than anything temporal, anything fleshly, anything carnal. Mercy and truth. And you and I can bestow, as it were, and direct these things toward each other. We can go to the Word of God and see how mercy ought to be used, and we can extend mercy to others. We can speak truth to others. We can live truth before others. They are great things. They are far greater than any human and fleshly and carnal thing that we can come up with. I'm reminded of Matthew 24:35, which says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, Jesus says, shall not pass away. God's traits, God's characteristics, mercy and truth, and many others, they'll be around long after the heaven and the earth has passed away. And then verse 11 says, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And this is almost completely identical to verse 5. The words are the same, and I was comparing it even down to the punctuation, and I noticed there's one punctuation mark that's different. And if this were a teen class or something, I would wait until one of the teens found it, but we won't take the time. It's the semicolon after the word heavens. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. That's a semicolon in verse 5, a colon in verse 11. And the semicolon creates a compound sentence. Essentially, it's a it performs the function of a period without being a period. It can be one sentence and a semicolon and splits two independent phrases into parts. The colon shows that the next words are going to describe or fulfill or qualify what has just been said. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. And this is how it's going to do it. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And it's as though David is not just voicing a desire. We could say in verse 5, maybe, I'm not dogmatic about this. I don't want to make him say something that we're not sure that he's actually saying. But as I consider this, I wonder if perhaps he is describing in verse 5 and the prior verses, he's describing these are the struggles, these are the dangers, and I want God to be glorified, and I do trust God, but these things are all around me. My soul is among lions, and yet I do want God to be glorified. I want his glory to be above all the earth. Lord, make that happen. Help that to be the case. This is my desire. Somehow, some way, accomplish this. But then in verse 11, he says, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. How? Let thy glory be above all the earth. And it's as though he's arrived at a conclusion. No matter what happens to me, this isn't just my desire. This isn't just what I wish or want to happen. I know this will happen. No matter what happens to me. Okay, so those wicked men catch up to me and kill me. Oh, well, it doesn't matter. I know that God's glory will be above all the earth. He will be exalted because he is God. He will be glorified. And there's a difference between desiring God's glory through his deliverance of us. Lord, I want you to be glorified, and here's how you can do it. I'm in a pickle. Could you get me out of it? And then people will see how great you are. There's a difference. That's natural. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Lord, would you rescue me and you'll gain glory in the process? I don't think that's a sin or wrong, but I think it's better to say, Lord, no matter what you decide about my situation, I just want you to be glorified. If it would bring more glory for me to not get out of this, for me to be destroyed humanly, if that would be more glorious for you, then that's what I want. I just want you to be praised, no matter what happens to us. And as I read this psalm, my impression of it, maybe this wasn't yours, but my impression of it was there is praise, yes, but there's a lot of fear here too. There's a lot of pleading and begging God to work. But I was interested, surprised, to look at the number of verses that include these different elements. There are only two verses where David is pleading with God. There are only two verses where David is voicing and admitting fear. And there are seven verses of praise. That's a blessing. That's in spite of all that David is going through, he is praising God more than he's focusing on anything else. And that's a good example. We ought to do that as well. So what happened? What was the answer to this? We talked about it could have been the cave of Adullam. It could have been the cave at En-Gedi. What did God do? Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. If it was the cave of Adullam, we see that God helped him. 1 Samuel 22 verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. David was alone in this cave, and if it was at this cave that he wrote this, he's crying out to God, rescue me, help me, see me in my distress. be glorified. And what happened? Well, his whole family came to join him. They didn't say, whoa, that's a little bit too hard for us. We'll just stay away. You're on your own, David. They left their own home and they stood with David. What a comfort that would have been. And then all of these other men that were in different kinds of distress and disadvantage, they came to him. He became their captain, and now he's not alone anymore. He has 400 men. And we know that by the time 1 Samuel 24 comes along, I believe it is, that number has swelled to 600 men. And these men became David's mighty men. And as we read throughout David's life, we see that these soldiers were elite troops. They did many great exploits. If David was in this cave when he wrote this psalm, God met his need. He gave him companionship. He gave him help. He gave him encouragement. He didn't stay in this condition very long until these men and his family came to join him. Let's look at 1 Samuel 24. If David wrote this psalm while in the cave at En Gedi, what did God do to help him there? 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 men and found him. He went into the cave to cover his feet, verse 3 tells us. And the men in verse 4 said, this is your chance. Kill the king. You can rid yourself of this pursuer and you can be free of this. It says he arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. His heart smote him in verse 5. And in verse 6 he says, I should not touch the Lord's anointed. He has been anointed by God. I am not going to take matters into my own hands. And so verse 7, he stayed his servants with these words, suffered them not to rise against Saul. And in verse 8, he followed Saul out of the cave and revealed himself. And David said, verse 9, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Why would you believe that? Look, let me prove it to you. I do not seek your hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. He's saying this proves my thoughts and my intentions against you. I am not the man that you say that I am. The Lord judge between me and thee. And in verse 16, it says, and it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. You know, we don't reward good for evil without God's help. If we do it on our own, we get even. Evil for evil, eye for an eye. We'll get back. We'll get ahead even. That's how the flesh responds. Saul, a wicked man at this point, the anointed of God, yes, but he was acting very wickedly. Even he could tell that David had given him good when he had given David evil. If this was the time when David wrote this psalm, God helped him in his heart to respond properly. But then it goes on, and he says, Saul indicates that he's been afraid that when David becomes king, he says, I know well, verse 20, that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. This is the kind of person that David was dealing with, a man who knew that is the next king. God has his hand on him, and that will happen, and yet Saul was still trying to stop it. It doesn't make any sense, but this is what sinners do. Verse 21, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. This is what Saul was concerned of. Don't kill off my family after I'm gone. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men gat them up under the hold. So if this is when David wrote this psalm, how did God help him? God gave him compassion and restraint and the right heart to not kill Saul, which convicted Saul and helped Saul to see the truth. And it caused Saul, at least for a time, to go home and stop pursuing David. Praise the Lord. This was an answer to David's prayer. Are you alone? Do you feel betrayed? Do you feel surrounded and attacked? Does your situation feel hopeless? God sees and he knows. He's working. He is lifted up and exalted above all the earth. He's greater than our situation. Let's lift our voice to him. Trust him and him alone. Don't lean on our own devices, but desire for his purpose to be accomplished and his glory to be seen. And he will answer that prayer. He may not accomplish and do what you want him to. Yeah, Lord, just do this and this and this and everything will be great. He may not do that, but he will help you and he will bring glory to his name. He will answer that prayer. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. David, of course, couldn't have known the future events. He didn't know, no matter which example this was that we looked at, Saul would come back to start pursuing him again. David wouldn't know that. He wouldn't know the end of the story. And he also couldn't have known that these things would be recorded in the scriptures for millions, perhaps billions of people to be helped for coming millennia. That's a blessing. Exceeding abundantly above all that he asked or thought. God did this. And I'm so thankful that he allowed God to speak through him, that he lifted up the Lord, that he said, "Be exalted, O God. Far above the earth, in the middle of my trial, I want you to be lifted up. I want you to be praised." And we're going to praise the Lord tonight. So let's pray, and then we will have a time of testimonies where you can praise the Lord and lift him up and talk about the things that he has done in your life, in your trial, in your struggles to bring glory to his name. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you want to be glorified, not because you are insecure or some other fallible trait that we have, but Lord, you are worthy, and every good thing comes from you, and every powerful, everything that we have to be thankful for is from you, and you created all things, and it all begins and ends with you. You are the Alpha and Omega, and it's only right for us to praise you. You are always calling for us to do what is right and to do good things, and that includes praising you. It is just and it is honest to praise you. This is not some generous thing that we are bestowing on you when we don't have to. It's only honest to praise you. And so you want us to do what is right. And that includes glorifying you and praising you, even when we don't understand what's going on. But Lord, when we trust you, in the midst of our uncertainty and questions and fears, when we choose to set those aside and exalt you up above everything and desire your glory, even if we are overtaken, I believe that pleases you. David is a good example. Help us to go to you and you alone with our struggles, to run to you and not lean on anything else, and help us to praise you and exalt you, even when our own situation, the outcome of which is in doubt. When we don't know what will happen, we still praise you and glorify you. Help us to live this way. And I know that you will give help and give grace and mercy and truth, because that is the kind of good God that you are. I pray these things in Jesus' name.